this giant grasshopper walked into a bar. The bartender, of course, was stunned. He didn't know what to do. So he thought, well, say something. So he said, you know, interesting to see you. You know, we have a drink here named after you. Grasshopper said, you have a drink named Larry?
That's it.
Ta-da. Okay. Memo, last 3 weeks jokes, delete all three. No more grasshopper jokes. Need a joke about a praying mantis is what we need. We are in a series of difficult passages in the Bible. Remember, there should not really be difficult passages in the Bible because the Bible is characterized by perspicuity, which is clarity and understanding, but we do find difficult passages. And we have identified 10 reasons why there are difficult passages. The first reason is manuscript issues. The words that were inspired were the words that were in the original autographs, of which we have none. We have copies. But in the copies, there are mistakes. The second reason for difficult passages is that we have mistranslations. The notorious ones we have seen many times is the Greek word bimetos, which is arbitrarily translated as judgment seat, and it clouds our whole picture. The third reason for difficult passages is we fail to correctly divide the word of truth. And so we interpret passages based on their wrong dispensation or covenant. One thing people tend to forget is that the New Testament, the New Covenant, began at the cross. And therefore, all the writings in the Gospels, which are in our book we call the New Testament, are actually Old Covenant. The fourth reason we have difficult passages is that, very simply, that God deliberately puts difficulties, including what appear to be contradictions in the text, so we'll dig and find new meaning. The fifth reason for difficult passages is that we incorrectly think that we understand something in the Bible before we believe it, whereas in the Bible, it being a supernatural revelation, the process is we believe it and then the understanding comes. The sixth reason for difficult passages is that we have an erroneous view of the requirements to go to heaven. We think you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you go to heaven. Now that is true. But ultimately, the reason we go to heaven is that we kept the commandments. We are righteous because that's the requirement. You keep the commandments to go to heaven. That's the only way in. What's the link to the cross? Well, it's the only way we can get in because none of us are righteous. So what our trusting in Jesus as Savior did was not save us. Our trusting in Jesus as Savior brought His righteousness to us so that we go to heaven because we kept the commandments. The seventh reason for difficult passages is simply the limitations of human language. Even God-breathed words, which are in human language, cannot capture the essence of God. And we are now on number 8. And it's the easiest to explain. We just don't read passages carefully. We overlook words. We add words unconsciously. And we looked at that last week. We're going to again today and at least next week because this is a huge issue. I've been convinced lately that we read Bible passages and before we even start reading the passage, we have a presupposition. We have a presupposition about how God treats us, what Holy Spirit does. We think we already know. And therefore we read the passage and we read it carelessly because we're trying to fit into that passage what we already believe or what we've been taught. And I think that there are some things we Christians take for granted that are absolutely true, that are absolutely false. And I'll bet every one of us here, when I show you some passages today, we'll say, well, I've thought that my whole Christian life, and it wasn't true. Sometimes we unconsciously add words. Sometimes we overlook words. Today I'm going to look at two. And the first passage addresses our presupposition of how God interacts with us when our performance is good and when our performance is bad. And the second passage addresses the issue of how Holy Spirit ministers to believers in the context of sin. Both of them, we probably have a wrong view because we've overlooked something. I'm amazed how many Bible commentators overlook some verses. I'll give you an example. Well, that's actually the first example is going to be from the book of Job. We all know the basic story of Job. Job was actually the first book written about 10,000 BC, just after the flood. Provides great perspective into the ice ages, the cave people. Just great. Job was an amazing person because he was a believer in the Messiah. He was outside of the Abrahamic tradition. He was a Gentile. He had no knowledge of the law or Moses, Abraham. But he said astonishing things. He said, I know my Redeemer lives, and the latter day he will stand on the earth. It's amazing. Job knew that his Redeemer was alive. He was in heaven, but that his Redeemer would stand on the earth. Job knew a lot. And he said, although I will die, yet in my flesh I will see God. So he knew his Redeemer was God, and he knew he'd be resurrected and see him. Astonishing. Had to be God telling him directly. Well, Job was wealthy. He was extremely prosperous. He had a huge family, and then Satan attacked him with severe adversity. He lost his wealth, his family, his health. Let me just pause here and say, I don't get that whole story. And let me just admit, I don't really like the book of Job. Just being honest, I don't like it. I don't like it because I don't get it. I'll just admit it. I don't get it. I've tried for years to get the book. I don't. Because it looks to me like God let Satan do mean things to Job so God could win a bet with Satan. That's what it looks like. I know that cannot possibly be true. That's why I say I don't like the book. No lightning yet? I waited until the lightning passed. But actually, there are some gems in the book of Job. When the adversity comes, he has three friends that come to him and give him advice. Quote, spiritual advice. Actually, for some weird reason, I remember his friend's name. All I really have to remember is Eliphaz, because I think you're a big dumb elephant. Eliphaz. Another friend was Bildad. Bildad the Shuhite. I remember that because he must have been the shortest man in the whole Bible. And then he had a friend named Zophar, and I remember that by Zophar, they're a bunch of idiots. Now, the things that my three friends, tell Job about how God treats us, when we read them, they sound correct. They certainly sound right. There are things that I've heard my whole life. Now I'm going to highlight some of the friends' counsel that they gave Job, and then I'm going to give you God's reaction to their counsel, and I'll bet that is one of the most overlooked passages in the Old Testament, is what God said after Elephant Boy, Zophar, and Shuhite finished. Job 8:6, here's the first advice. If you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Estate, a better word would be status. Restore your righteous status. He's talking about his wealth. So he's saying, you're suffering adversity. Now, God will rise up and restore you if you are pure and you walk uprightly. If your performance is good, God will rise you up if you do that. God will rise up and restore you if you do that. What is the obvious implication? The obvious implication is, you suffered adversity because you were not pure and you were not walking upright. Isn't that the clear implication? God will restore you if you are pure and upright, meaning, well, what did we do, Job? Clear implication, you weren't pure, you weren't upright. So the traditional application that we hear, we may think is, when I'm in the middle of adversity, it's because I've done something wrong. It's because I'm not pure, I'm not walking uprightly. And therefore, continuing that reasoning, we say, well, to get out of that adversity, well, I get right. And then I start walking uprightly, and then I become pure. It all makes sense. Once I do that, then God will raise me up. Now, is that correct or is it incorrect? And don't answer yet, because God's going to render his verdict here shortly, whether it's true or false. Let me give you some more spiritual insight from Job's friends. It may sound correct. Job 11:13, if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him. Spread out your hand to him was a classic Old Testament picture. In fact, it's still a picture in the Orient of confession and repentance. Open up your arms to God. I'm sorry. I did what I did. Do that, and if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. If you do all that, then indeed you can lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. Get rid of the immorality. Get rid of the moral defect. Confess, repent. So here's the thrust of what he's saying. Adversity comes. It means you've done wrong. You're not pure. You're not walking uprightly. So to get out of it, you open up your hands. You confess. You repent. You deal with those moral defects. And then God will lift you up out of the difficulties and you won't be afraid. Now, is that correct? Well, God will give us his opinion. Another friend comes and says, listen, there's another way to look at this, Job. It's not just that you've done wrong things if you're in adversity. Obviously, there were things that you did not do that you should have done. To the weary, you have given no water to the drink, and from the hungry, you have withheld bread. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. I don't know why this guy thought Job had done that. Probably not true. But he's saying, in addition to the fact that you did wrong things, you've done the opposite. You have failed to do things that you should have done. Therefore, snares surround you and sudden dread terrifies you. Yeah, let's connect the dots. You're in adversity. You either did wrong things or you did not do things you should have done. So, continuing the reasoning, if we're in adversity, the things that you did you should not have done, you need to confess and repent. Now, what about the things that you should have done that you did not do? What do you do about those? Well, in verse 21, you yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. There we go. Adversity comes. You either did something wrong or didn't do something you should have done. When that happens, you yield. You surrender to God. Oh, I heard that. I've heard that my whole life. You need to yield to him. It's not that I had a problem with doing that. My problem was, I don't know what it means. I still don't know what it means. Yield to him. And I always felt like there was something I was supposed to do, but I don't know how you yield. I'm not even good at yielding at a four-way stop sign. Let alone in a spiritual realm, I just don't know what it means. Now, all three of the friends have the same basic theme. Adversity is because you did something you shouldn't have done, did things you should not have done, or you did not do things you should have done. Here's the way it works out. To get out of it, you say, did I do things that I should not have done? If so, you confess, repent, shape your life, get pure. But if it's things that you did not do you should have done, then you yield, and then you surrender. If you do all that, then, verse 23, if you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent. Get your life in order. God will remove the adversity. And notice this. He says, we return to the Almighty after we remove unrighteousness from our tent. Now that sounds right, doesn't it? Confess, repent, clean up, and then go to God. Let me pause here and say, that is not right, Old Covenant or New Covenant. And I tell you where it breaks down. It's easy to say, we have sin in our lives. Sin causes a separation with God. Now, it should be that way. But it's not. But we think, well, the sin is the barrier. Therefore, I have to confess it and keep repenting. Here's a way to tell if something is valid for our Christian lives. And it's a simple question. Will it endure? So you take, okay, clean up my life. Start walking uprightly. Will that endure? No. You may do it for a while, but it won't last. Confess, repent, clean up. Will that endure? No. Will this endure? That if we are trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior, He took all of that and we can go into heaven anytime we want. Will that endure? That will endure. But you see the pattern? If it's something we do, it won't endure. If it's something He does, it will endure. Therefore, we know, no matter what we hear today, that it's not true that we remove unrighteousness from our tent, from our lives, and then return to Him. Because we can't remove them all. That's this naive thinking today. I hear a lot of preachers say it, and I sympathize with them because they want to be clean before they speak. I understand that. I appreciate that. They know they are fleshly. They want the guiding of Holy Spirit. So they say, I want to make sure I'm all clean and confessed up before I preach. I'm thinking, brother, you'll never preach. We can't get rid of it all. Because see, the problem is not what we do. The problem is, in our flesh, we're still sinners. And we can't confess that away. So, the whole problem with this confess, repent, yield, surrender, all it does is focus ourselves on ourselves. That's all it does and not on Him. And just remember this, anytime we focus on ourselves, it will not endure. If we focus on God, it will endure. So, all that, I've probably given you the idea that I think what they said is not right. Well, let me give you a higher authority. Here's what God says. Job 42:7, it came about after the Lord had spoken those words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right. There we go. That has to be one of the most overlooked passages in the Old Testament. All that nonsense from Job, at the end God says, no. So what do we do with all that? We say, never mind. Take backs. God says, what you've spoken of me isn't right. It's the opposite, which would be wrong. That's all wrong. All right? So now that we know that, now let's review what they just said and what God says is wrong. When adversity comes, God sends it because we sinned. That is wrong. When adversity comes, God sent it because we did not do something we should have done. That is wrong. How about to get out of adversity, confess, repent, yield, and surrender? That is wrong. When God seems distant, that means you have sinned. And God withdraws fellowship from you when you sin. Wrong. If you want to return to God, you confess, repent. That is also wrong. By the way, I couldn't help it. It's for some fleshly indulgence. I knew some pastors who were teaching things that they had gotten from Job's friends. They pretty much quoted Job's friends and made commentaries and sermons about it. And they totally overlooked that God says,
it's wrong.
It's wrong. So I couldn't help it. I looked them up to see what their commentary was on Job 42:7. Like, what are they going to say about this? The consensus was, all of them, by the way, I looked up eight of them, including some big names, all eight of them said, well, what his friends said were not entirely right. God said it's not right. He didn't say it's 72% not right. So if none of that is right, the question is, what is right? If that's all incorrect, what is correct? How does God treat us in relationship to our sin and our failures? How does He treat us? It's very, very simple. Even we can't miss it. Psalm 103:10, He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. That's pretty simple. It's hard to confuse, isn't it? It's hard to misunderstand. He does not deal with us according to our sins. It's as simple as that. So So whether it's things we have done that we should not have done, or whether it's things we should have done that we did not do, it's hard to fathom, isn't it? That's not a factor in our relationship. God does not bless us because our performance is good, and He does not condemn us when our performance is bad. Our performance isn't a factor. But we also have to understand, when we say sin's not a factor in our relationship, it's not because God says it's okay to sin. He doesn't say that. In Psalm 103:10, He says, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Here's why. God the Father treated Jesus as our sins deserve. And when it says that He does not repay us according to our iniquity, the reason is He repaid Jesus according to our iniquity. So Jesus was repaid according to our iniquity. It was dealt with, and it's over. And that means this. Since we know what his friends said were right, I think we Christians get this very wrong thinking. That before we can go to God's presence, we have to remove iniquity from our tent. That's what the friends said. Remove iniquity from your tent, then you return to him. Don't we have a little remnant of that kind of thinking? I remove iniquity, then I go to him. Well, as I said, the problem is we'll never go to him because we can't remove it all. And here's the bad implications of that kind of thinking. We think we remove iniquity, then we go to him, and we don't go to him. Because we know we've never really removed it all. And going to him is what cleans us up. How ironic is that? We don't remove iniquity, then go to him. We go to him, and he removes the iniquity. So, you know, how ironic is this? We think we have to remove iniquity to go to him, so we don't go to him. And it's only by going to him that the iniquity can be removed. Why we Christians are stalled in a holding pattern in our lives. We don't have his power in our lives. It troubles me that it's hard to tell the difference between a Christian and a moral unbeliever. Let me back up. I can't tell the difference between a Christian and a moral unbeliever. You know, there are unbelievers who live just as moral a lives as we are. There are people out there in the cults whose lives are impeccable. They put us to shame, the quality of their lives, I mean, morally speaking. We're supposed to have power and joy and radiate things out. And that's why Christian church in America basically has no influence over what happens. That's because people look at moral unbelievers and Christians and don't see no difference whatsoever. So, we read passages in the book of Job. We approach it with presuppositions that God treats us in accordance with what we've done. And when we read those passages, it all sounds right. We overlook God saying it's not right. Here's what we should do. Instead of weeping and wailing and confessing and repenting, how about this? We say, thank you that you do not deal with me according to my sins. Simple as that. And you know what happens though? If we say thank you that you do not deal with me according to my sins because Jesus paid all the penalty, you know what will happen? Something supernatural will happen. You know what that is? Our performance will improve. We won't be aware of it, but it will. So we have an incorrect understanding of how God deals with us according to our sin. We read passages, we're careless, we overlook. Also, I want to point out today, we have an incorrect understanding of the ministry of Holy Spirit to us. I mean, to believers, people who have trusted in Jesus as our Savior. We know Holy Spirit ministers to us, but I bet we have a faulty view of how He ministers to us. I want to look at a passage in the upper room where Jesus has described His ministry, the ministry of Holy Spirit. And we read it, we probably don't read it carefully, and we probably overlook something. So, the upper room is... the context is this. Jesus said, I'm going away. I love this part. This is a great part when he tells everybody he's going away. And Jesus says, you know the way I'm going. I can see them all nodding their head. Yes, yes, yes. Thomas goes, King's Ash, we don't know where you're going. I love Thomas. We don't know where you're going. Anyway, Jesus says, I'm going away. And John 16:6, he says, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Well, yeah. You're saying, what about the kingdom and all that? Now you're going away? Jesus said, actually, this is good news. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. Helper. I hate that word. Reminds me of No Time for Sergeants when Andy Griffith says that you're our helpers. You know, makes Holy Spirit sound like a junior God assistant. You know, God in training. He's the helper. Holy Spirit's not the helper. Now, I guess I'm being a little bit harsh because it is hard to find a word for this. It's the word paraclete, and it means one who comes along beside it and stays there. So, constant companion. If I go away, the constant companion will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is making an obvious point. You know what? It'd be great to interact with Jesus all the time, but Jesus, when he was here on earth, could interact with one person at a time in one place. Whereas Holy Spirit now is a channel for Jesus to interact with every believer 100% of the time. And now Jesus talks about the ministry of Holy Spirit, and here's where we have to read carefully or we're going to come away with the wrong idea. We're going to think we read something we didn't read. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Three things. Sin, righteousness, judgment. Jesus is describing a ministry of Holy Spirit, and the ministry is preparing people to understand the gospel, to go to the cross, trust in Jesus as Savior. And Holy Spirit does this to every believer. You see, here's the problem. Every human being has sinned, and one sin disqualifies people from heaven. Isn't that amazing? One little sin, you're disqualified. And that's because the requirement to go to heaven is perfect righteousness. So, but most people don't know that. Well, let me back up. Nobody knows that. Everybody thinks, do the best you can. So how is the message going to be conveyed? No, you've got to be perfectly righteous. That's the ministry of Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit in some way goes to every human being who's ever lived and says, you have sinned and God requires righteousness. You have sinned. And because God requires 100% righteousness, you have sinned, and what's waiting for you is judgment. So Holy Spirit's first ministry is a ministry of fear, to make people afraid. Don't be complacent. Your good life won't get it. That's what Holy Spirit says to every human being in some way. If you don't change where you're going to hell, eternal separation. So Holy Spirit gives the bad news, and then Holy Spirit gives the good news and in some way directs them to the cross so that when somebody hears the gospel, that gospel resonates with something Holy Spirit has already told them. Now, we read that passage, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, judgment, and we probably come away with the idea that Holy Spirit convicts me of sin if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I've heard it many times. As I mentioned before, growing up Baptist, I've heard all these cliches. Holy Spirit had me under powerful conviction. I felt convicted by the Holy Spirit. You know what? That has been taken for granted to such a degree that I think it's what Christians assume Holy Spirit does. He convicts me of my sin. If we read the passage, we come away with a conclusion, we've overlooked something. We need to keep reading. Look again, John 16:8. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Who? The world. Is that what he does for us? The answer is no. John 16:13. But, very important difference, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. What a difference. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. He guides us into the truth. What a clear distinction. Those of us who have been born again. Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, but he does not convict us of sin. He guides us into the truth. Look at verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. That's a double meaning. For the apostles there in the upper room, he was saying that Holy Spirit will take all those things I said as we were together for 3 years and bring them to your mind so you can write them down. And that's why it is that all those gospel writers, after the fact, could sit down and write verbatim what Jesus said. Holy Spirit brought it back to them. Now, for us, what that means is Holy Spirit takes the words of Scripture, which are all written by Jesus, since He's the Word of God, and makes them real to us. He shows us truth. So, yeah, for the unbeliever, Holy Spirit goes to that person and convicts them of sin. Absolutely. Righteousness, judgment. After we're saved, Holy Spirit has a different ministry. He has a different ministry to us. Holy Spirit opens up a channel for Jesus to interact with us. And here's what's important. Holy Spirit does not reveal our sin. He reveals the truth. I think maybe it's best to compare what He does not do. See, Holy Spirit never comes to you and says, that is wrong. Holy Spirit comes to you and says, this is right. See, Holy Spirit never says, this is bad. Holy Spirit says, this is good. It's like my GPS, which I love. I even love messing with it sometimes. Especially when I got my first one years ago. I would intentionally make wrong turns to see what it would do. It had a British type voice. Turn left. Turn left. Well, I'd turn right. What are you going to do about it? Get out of that box and hit me? I'm brave with a little box. You know. Amazing thing about that GPS, if you're just following the screen and listening, you would never, ever guess I had done anything wrong. That GPS never tells me I made a wrong turn. It never tells me I've done anything wrong. It never tells me I'm going too fast or too slow. Nothing wrong. All it does is keep pointing me the truth. This is the right way. This is the right way. That's all it does. And I have made wrong turns three times in a row just to see what it would do. And it would say, turn left, turn left, turn left. I gave up. I thought that woman's going to say turn left 100 times and never say, you idiot, I've told you back there to turn right. I get mine so far out, it's not just redirecting. It has to recalculate before it can redirect. That's Holy Spirit. That's GPS. That's God's personal system for guiding us. Never tells us when we're wrong. He only keeps showing us what's good and what's right. So the obvious question is, how are we to know when we've done wrong? And actually, it's very, very easy. If we know the truth and we see we're doing the opposite, duh, we do the math. Like someone would say, well, how do you know you turn wrong if that GPS never says you did wrong? If it says do this and I do the other thing, well, I can see myself. And that's what David said in Psalm 51, verse 3. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. There we go. That's how we know when we've sinned. Holy Spirit doesn't have to convict us of sin. If He keeps pointing out the truth, then we know if we've done the opposite. So, we conclude ourselves, not from conviction, from understanding. Now, someone may say, but I've felt that sense of conviction. Haven't we all? I felt that guilt. I have actually felt it. And we probably, when we have felt it, assume that was Holy Spirit. Now we know it was not, right? Holy Spirit does not convict us. He convicts the world. So the obvious question is, when we do feel, quote, convicted, when we do feel guilty, where is that coming from? The answer is very simple. In 1 John 3:19, we will know by this that we are of the truth. There we go. We are of the truth. Jesus is of the truth. Holy Spirit conveys, channels Jesus. So therefore, we're in the truth realm and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. Oh, our heart. There we go. You see that voice that condemns us? The convicting voice? It's not the voice of Holy Spirit. It's the voice of our own condemning heart. That's what it is. Do we listen to it? He says no. We will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. So when we feel that condemnation, the conviction, the guilt, don't buy it. He doesn't want us to buy it. He wants us to assure our heart before Him. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Maybe I'm splitting hairs in changing that word from greater to bigger. Greater would mean more powerful. But John used a word that means just physically bigger. And obviously he did it on purpose. And I think the picture is, however loud that condemnation is, however deep and profound the conviction is, however lingering that guilt is, God's bigger than it. He's bigger than that. He can envelop it and surround it. The main thing is, don't listen to that condemning spirit. It's not God. It's your own condemning heart. One way to tell is, if you feel convicted, if you feel guilty, it's your own flesh. If you feel convinced and you understand you did wrong, that's Holy Spirit. But also, if we understand it because Holy Spirit's saying, this is right, this is good.
Now, are you talking about our relationship with God? But if we have done something that has hurt another person, then we take that sense of wrong and we make restitution?
The process is the same. All that difference is what we do about it. It's still that Holy Spirit does not say you did wrong to that person. Holy Spirit says here's the right thing to do. So the process is the same. The only difference is, if we have wronged other people, we make it right to the degree that we can. We apologize. If we've done something wrong to God, we acknowledge it and say, thank you that you do not punish me for that sin, because Jesus bore the full penalty. Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Holy Spirit guides us into the truth, into what's right and what's good. Let me just give you a quick checklist of every instance I found in the New Testament epistles of what Holy Spirit does for us. Remember, that's where we get our doctrine, right? All the Bible's true, obviously. Every covenant, every dispensation. But if we want specific doctrine, we go to the New Testament epistles. So all except for one here, I got New Testament epistles. Here's the ministry of Holy Spirit to believers. Ephesians 1:13. After listening to the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with Holy Spirit of promise. There is the first ministry of Holy Spirit to us. Once he washed us, regenerated us, and we trusted in Jesus, then he locked us in for our eternal security. Romans 5:5. Once we're saved, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through Holy Spirit who was given to us. What does Holy Spirit convey to us? Love. Also, Holy Spirit, Romans 8:16, testifies that we are sons and daughters of God. Romans 8:2, Holy Spirit sets us free from the law of sin and death. Think about that. The law of sin and death, that's the law. And why is it called the law of sin and death? Because you either do it or you die. Holy Spirit says, forget the law, forget all those covenants, I'm your new law now, just follow me. John 14:26, not an epistle, but it's what Jesus said, but the constant companion, Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Holy Spirit takes the scriptures and make them alive to us. And since we have limitations of human language, Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible sighing. The reason it's inexpressible, it means it's inexpressible in human language. Holy Spirit is praying for us internally with heavenly language all the time. And notice, it's not if we have enough faith, not if we've removed wickedness from our tent. That's just what he's doing for every believer all the time. And the sighing is a sighing of contentment, of happiness. Now, that's a list of what Holy Spirit does for us. In that list, I did not find any instance of conviction of sin. Did you? You know why? Because the sin issue has been dealt with. All right, next week, another passage that we just don't read carefully. And it's a story that we think we know what happened, and we've overlooked something critical. And it's the famous story of Ananias and Sapphira. Really uplifting story. Go to church and drop dead. Clay, I remember something you said about, I was talking about the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And it's pretty cruel. You know, one drops, drag him out. That's the husband. Sapphira shows up. Peter says, hey, they're dragging your old man off. You're next, thud. I said, Clay, we wouldn't have done something like that. And you said, no, we would have had some kind of memorial or something. We're civilized. So next week, Ananias and Sapphira. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that although it's incredible to think, our sin is not a factor in our relationship with you. We understand that it should be. And we also understand that we do not take that flippantly or lightly. The reason that sin is not a factor in our relationship with you is that the sin issue was totally, completely dealt with by Jesus at the cross, who took our sins and then gave us his righteousness, so that you treat us as righteous, sinless, perfect people. Father, let us get our minds around that concept, because we know in a supernatural way, as we accept that and understand it, let Holy Spirit guide us into the truth and what's right and what's good. In a supernatural way, we grow phenomenally. So we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, who was willing to live a perfect life but then give it up for us. We thank you. We thank you in his name this morning. Amen.